Good morning. Welcome back. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. This is our second service this morning, so thank you so much for joining with us. Those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, also on YouTube, we are now live. You can get that direct from YouTube, or you can go to Grace and Truth Bible Church, and at the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu there, and you can link to YouTube if you so choose. Also, we have about 100 different studies. Last hour, we just had the communion service, so if you missed that, you can go back online, get your matzah and your grape juice or whatever, and celebrate the Eucharist, the Passover, and the communion service with us in the past hour. This second hour, we go into the study of the book of Hebrews, so welcome aboard. Our classes are at 10 o'clock Sunday morning, of course, now 11:15. Also on Thursday at 7 o'clock, we're doing the book of Ephesians on Thursday evening, our position in Christ. And then on Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class here for the ladies at 2 o'clock. Currently, they're doing 2 Peter. So if you want to be a part of that, you're welcome to come to our house and join in that particular Bible study. So once again, remember that Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. And so you're at the right place at the right time if you desire to have Bible teaching. We always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. You understand that that is so that we can be have no unconfessed sin in our life. 1 John 1:9 clearly tells us if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we may have forgotten about or didn't know that we had committed, so that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, once again, and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the fact that your word is alive and powerful, that it gives us our understanding of who and what you are, the magnificent plan into which you have allowed us to enter through faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ alone. We thank you for these things. Pray in this second service that you would be honored by the things we study and that we would be edified of soul, so we would do those things that are pleasing in your sight, come into your presence and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We pray it in the powerful and majestic name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 and resuming at verse 14. Hebrews 12, 14. If you have the outline of Hebrews before you, by the way, you can go to the website. We have some 100 different studies, also charts, graphs, maps, and outlines. The outline there, of course, gives us a fix on where we are. I have a rather detailed outline. And this particular section in chapter 12, 14, we started last time. It says that we should pursue peace with all men. We noted the fact that sometimes it's not possible to pursue peace with all men, but insofar as it is possible, we are to do that, to live peaceably obviously, having a strong military as a nation and a system of police within the nation in a free society, this is the best possible way to guarantee that there will be peace in our society. However, we know that down through history, from the very first people, the children of Adam, there have been disagreements and strife and even murder. And so wars continue, and they will continue until the Lord establishes the millennial kingdom and puts an end to all war. Not to all strife, because there'll still be old sin natures at that time, but they'll be dealt with summarily by the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to that day of great justice in the future. So if you feel like you've been cheated or have been unfairly or unjustly treated in this life, that's possible. But in the millennial kingdom, justice will be supreme. And so, of course, there is a day of reckoning coming for those who are faithful as well as those who are unjust. Well, at any rate, we have noted many things in this particular chapter. The first verse, of course, talked about a warning so that we might not be entangled in the sin that often leads us astray. Each one of us has some area of weakness that causes us to sin in a particular way unique to us. And therefore, we need to deal with that sin and be mindful that it may occur and crop up in our lust pattern from time to time in our old sin nature. We need to be aware of that and deal with it, trusting the Lord to keep us safe from falling into temptation and then into overt mental or verbal sin. And then the other thing is to not be entangled in the distractions of life. The distractions of life today are just unbelievable. When we think back in history, although we can't go back, we have no time machine, the things that bothered people in ancient time were survival, having a place to stay, having a perhaps a roof over their head, having food to eat. Of course, today, those things are generally speaking, at least in this country, easily handled. However, we can distract ourselves in so many other ways. And of course, one of those ways that we see today is the cell phone. And just it never fails to amaze me how people seem to be locked to their cell phone day and night, 24/7. They can't leave it. I remember when I was young, that's 100 years ago, by the way, but when I was young and we had a phone at the house. Oh, and they had those things out on the street corner called a phone booth. If you remember those, you're an old person. But at any rate, we had a phone. And when we left the house, we left the phone. And if they wanted to call us, they'd have to call later. We didn't drag the phone everywhere we went. Today, people can't be almost a moment away and even panic if for some moment they can't find their cell phone. It's just like another appendage to our bodies. So we have learned how to distract ourselves in so many ways. And of course, the writer of Hebrews warns the Hebrew believers in Jesus Christ here in verses 4 through 11 of discipline that's coming upon them. And that discipline is because they are not only distracted in many ways, but they are involved in legalism. And that is going back to the Mosaic covenant in part or in whole to supplement the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's his main thrust. But of course, in the first verse, the sin that besets us may not be legalism or going back to Israel's Mosaic covenant. It may be some specific sin other than legalism. But nevertheless, he is warning us. And then we get down to these verses, and it's an encouragement. So we have the encouragement, first of all, that we as believers are to encourage other people, and then ourselves to be sure that we're walking, as we say in the idiom, on the straight and narrow, on a path that keeps us stabilized. Verse 12 said, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And then verse 14, it says here, pursue after peace with all men. That's where we kind of left off last time. We noted several passages. One, of course, was over in Romans 12, 18. We had the wrong verse last week, but we finally got it. where we're to live peaceably with all men, as far as it is possible. The fact that within the fruit of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit indwelling and enabling us, one of those things that is part of the fruit from the filling of the Spirit, love, joy, and then peace, patience, others that come in that particular list. So we looked at that last time, pursuing peace with all men, and then in terms of our own life, to be holy, to pursue after holiness. Now, holiness, of course, comes from the Greek word hagiasmos, which is holiness, or, of course, saintliness. And the word saint really comes from the same Greek cognate, hagias, or hagiadzo, or hagiasmos, this one that we find here, for holiness. So we can say holiness or sanctification. They are two different words in English, but they come from the same root in the Greek, holy and saint. We are saints by imputation at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, but we are being sanctified day by day and moment by moment as we continue to be filled with the Spirit and taking in and applying the Word of God. So we are developing sanctification. We're sanctified, that is set apart at the moment of salvation, and we are to live a set apart or sanctified life. Ultimately, when we get a resurrection body, we will have what's called ultimate sanctification. And this is where we will have a resurrection body. And apparently we will do work, but not to maintain sanctification, simply to fulfill whatever God has for us to do in our resurrection body. And it notes here that holiness, which began at the moment of salvation, which must continue in our life, without holiness means that you're not even a believer. Not only can you not live a holy life, but you are not holy in the sense of being set apart. The only way that you have holiness imputed is at the moment of salvation, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he says here in the continuing passage, without which sanctification, no one will see the Lord. And that's where we left off last time. And the fact is, in fact, we mentioned it this morning, if you were with us, in our communion service, that in John 14, we're going to be with the Lord. He's going to take us. He's going to come and pick us up. We'll be his bride at that point, bride-to-be, and we'll be going to heaven for the ceremony, the marriage supper, and then later at the beginning of the thousand-year millennial kingdom, we will share in that marriage supper. Jesus prophesied that with regard to the future, saying, I won't drink this cup or eat this bread again until I come into my kingdom. We see in Revelation 19 that we will actually be sharing in that marriage supper in the heaven. We noted that in the last hour in communion. And so without this holiness, that is regeneration, because without regeneration, there is no holiness. Without that, no one will see the Lord. The word see here is in the Greek horao. Horao is a very strong word for seeing. We have another Greek verb, blepo, which is kind of like a quick glance, but horao means a long stare and being able to behold, whether mentally or visibly. In this case, it is visible because we can behold the Lord right now looking into the Word of God, the Bible. But in the future, we will see him in person. And several passages deal with that one. Of course, we've already seen some of this over in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, 28. I don't know if we got to these or not, but let's take another look. If we did, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28, well, that's the wrong verse. I swear I can't believe it. Anyway, Hebrews 10:28. I thought I chucked those last night. All right. Let's see. Am I in 10:20? Yep, that's not it. All right. Well, there's one somewhere in Hebrews. Let's go over to 1 John. My. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that if he should appear, might say we know he's going to appear, when he will appear, we shall be like him, notice, because we shall see him just as he is. So right there we see probably the greatest passage. We're going to see Jesus Christ in resurrection body. When? At the rapture of the church, John 14, when we're taken with him to the heavenly place. We see it in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. Revelation 22, verse 4. Starting in verse 23, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And verse 4 says, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. Okay, so we see that here in this particular verse. Now, we have Old Testament passages as well. We've noted it before. For those who may have missed it, I love this passage. So we'll go over one more time, over to Job chapter 19. Might be a good thing for you to remember Job 19, 25, because it deals with the first writer of the Bible, in my opinion, long before Moses. I know it's further down in your Bible than the book of Genesis. Moses wrote about 1490 and later in the 1490s BC. But Job wrote his epistle during his lifetime, which was around 2200 BC after the flood. So in Job chapter 19, we noted these passages in 25 where it says, and as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. He's looking forward. This, of course, would be about 4,000 plus years ago. He knew that his Redeemer was alive, Jesus Christ. How did he know that? Prophecy. God gave that information to him. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. This, of course, will be Second Advent. We know this from Zechariah 14, where he will touch down and stand on the Mount of Olives in a victory celebration after defeating Antichrist, beginning the millennial kingdom and at the end of the tribulation. It says, even after my skin is flayed, yet without my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself will behold. He's going to see God. He's going to see the second person of the Trinity, his Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and whom my eyes shall see and not anyone else. My heart faints within me, he says here. Again, this is the emotion looking forward to that. And so he recognizes that. And so we have Job presenting this information. And then we have in the book of Psalms. Psalms, Psalm number 17:15. Psalm 17 and verse 15. And that's not right. I can't believe it. I was sure I looked at these last night.
So,
where is it? Am I looking in the wrong Psalm? I'm looking in Proverbs. Oh, boy. I'm going to get new glasses. I promise you I'm working on it, but I'm having really difficult time seeing very well here. Psalm. So frustating.
I found the Hebrews.
All right, we'll get that one in just a minute. Thank you. If I can get to Psalms here. Starting to lose confidence in these verses here. All right, Psalm 17:15. As for me, and this is David writing the psalm here, and it says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. Here, of course, He's not speaking about the next morning when he gets up. He's speaking about resurrection. He understood that he would be resurrected, and in his resurrection body, he would see God. Well, who he's going to see, of course, is the second member of the Trinity. And you have that verse in Hebrews, someone said? 9. Well, that makes sense. I was off only a chapter. All right, 9 and 28. Yes, so here we, let's go to verse 27 and get a running start. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ also having been offered once, that's once and for all time, to bear the sins of the many, okay? He died once on the cross to bear the sins of the many. That, of course, means that all of us have had our sins paid for if we appropriate his finished work. He then shall appear, it says, a second time. So the second advent, the second time, now the second advent is made up of two specific events about 7 years apart. The rapture, where we will meet him in the air, and the second advent, where we will return with him in the clouds and establish the millennial kingdom, at which time, after defeating the armies of Antichrist, he will stand on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, 1 and following, and have the victory celebration. And of course, that will be the time that is the second phase of the second advent. And it says that second time, not to bear sin. When he comes back at the rapture, when he comes back with us 7 years plus later at the second advent, he's not going to bear sins. He did that the first advent. So clearly we have here the second advent is in view. Not to bear sin, rather to those who eagerly await him for salvation. Here's where some people think, well, you're not saved until the Lord returns. This word salvation has three aspects. This this would be the third aspect. This is the deliverance of our body to a resurrection body. Salvation phase one is regeneration. It's a momentary event. Salvation phase two is the moment-by-moment deliverance from adversity and trial in this life. Salvation phase three is what we have here, which, of course, will be at the rapture of the church when we get our resurrection body, or for the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs at the second advent following the tribulation, where they will get their deliverance, of course, most of them out of the grave, except the tribulational martyrs. Well, they had just recently departed, but all of them will get their resurrection body and so have deliverance or salvation. So we have then the fact that we will see the Lord if we are born again, and the Lord here has the definite article with kurios, and of course that indicates this is a reference to one of the members of the Trinity. And what's in view, what the writer of Hebrews has been teaching, is that Christ is that revealed member of the Trinity and that we are in him. We've seen that in Ephesians and the writer of Hebrews also. This continues, so over in next verse 15, continuing on, let's see, over there in 12. All right. Everybody's there, and I'll get there. Hebrews chapter 12, 15. So verse 14 starts with an imperative, pursue peace. And of course, we noted that, and as well that we make sure that we continue our sanctifying process of holiness. And verse 15, we have another imperative, but it's in the here in this particular case, it's in a participial form, but it continues the idea. The present active participle indicates ongoing action in present time. So for the believers, we're to pursue peace. We're, of course, to continue in holiness. And at the same time, watching, we might say, translating the participle rather than the way they have it in the New American Standard. It's not wrong because it's an imperatival participle. That means it's a participle that's used as a command. And so we might translate it, see to it that no one comes short, but better yet, watching diligently would be a better way to translate this. Watching diligently in our life, lest any anyone lack from the grace of God. Now, this brings up another problem passage that sometimes is consulted when people say, oh, you can lose your salvation, because here it says that that you can come short of the grace of God. Well, notice it says come short of the grace of God, or a better translation from the Greek would be lack. And I think here, let's see. Well, they use come short of, and then does it have it in the margin? I don't see it. But I like the word lack, because the grace of God is the plan of God providing all mercy and all access to everything from God. And so when we don't access the whole plan of God, all the blessings and things that he gives to us, then we lack in the grace of God. That doesn't mean we lose salvation. It is a lack of exercising the grace of God. Remember what God said to Paul when Paul asked him three times. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. What was Paul's problem? He was lacking in grace understanding. Part of the edification structure of the soul is proper orientation to the grace of God. If you're not properly oriented to the grace of God, you start entering into the idea of doing works or something on your own apart from the filling of the Spirit and the exercise of applying Bible doctrine. And so Paul was told, my grace is sufficient for you. We might say for us, God's grace is sufficient. Don't fall short. Don't lack from the grace of God. I noted another passage that sometimes is used to defend this position of loss of salvation. This one, and also turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, a similar passage by Paul, the same idea that we are not exercising all the access that we have in the plan of God. And in verse 4 it says, you have been severed from Christ. Well, that just sounds terrible. Sounds like you've been cut off, like the arm of the Lord, his body, has been severed. That's probably the worst translation that can be imagined. The idea here is to be estranged or to be made ineffective with regard to the Lord. In other words, we're neutralized because we're not accessing the blessing and the grace plan of God for us. And so we might say here that we have been neutralized or lacking in terms of our access from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. So in this case, it's being justified by the law that has pulled them from the grace plan. Therefore, that doesn't mean they're not saved. It just means they're off track, trying to supplement the work of Christ and the grace plan by adding works of the law. In our passage, it's going to have to do with personal sin that's going to be addressed as we finish the verse. We'll see that in just a moment. But look at the next verse. Here it says, verse 5, for we, through the Spirit, by means of faith, wait a minute, Galatians 4, okay. Oh, I wanted to finish verse 4, okay. You have fallen from grace, that's the one I wanted to see. You have fallen from grace in verse 4. Again, it doesn't mean you've lost salvation. It could say you've lost your salvation. Falling from grace and lacking in grace have the same idea. You are not exercising God's plan. You are exercising your own work to supplement the plan of God. Therefore, falling from use of God's plan of grace. And again, calling to attention 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul said, God told Paul, my grace is sufficient. So God's grace is sufficient. If you don't exercise and utilize God's grace and the mercy that comes from it, you fall from the standard of grace. You don't lose salvation, but you certainly lose blessings in time. Okay, and then 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. That is the culmination of righteousness. We have the imputation of righteousness. The hope of righteousness looks forward to our resurrection body. Again, he's talking about circumcision and things of the law in this particular passage. We might also look at Galatians chapter 2 in this connection. Galatians 2:21. Here he says, let's see if I want to go back. Okay, go back to verse 20. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in my human body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not, therefore, nullify the grace of God. Or we might say, fall from grace. Or we might say, lack grace. All three of these talk about being able to neutralize or nullify the grace of God by adding works or by having sin in the life, which causes us to break fellowship with God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If there's anything legally that we can do for salvation or for spirituality, then Christ died needlessly. And of course, he says that because he doesn't believe that for a moment. He's just saying that to the people who would go back, then what is the meaning of Christ and the sufficiency of his death on the cross? And so we have that as well. And I know one other passage that we could maybe add here would be James 4:6. James 4:6 often has been used as a passage specifically for mature believers. However, the passage actually indicates that God continually gives us grace. Grace is his plan, and as we access this, we get more and more of that plan. If we do not access it and go to sin or go to the law, then we lack in grace. We fall from grace. We nullify the grace of God, and we make Christ of no effect. Does not change our salvation, but it does change our blessing and our reward. So in this passage here in Hebrews chapter 12:15, it says here, sin causes the believer to lack the sufficiency of God's grace. Here, sin is the mental attitude, sin of bitterness. That's what's coming up. In the other passage in Galatians, as well as Galatians 2:21 and Galatians 5:4-5, there it was going back to the law. In our passage, the writer of Hebrews says that we fail the grace test or we lack grace because of bitterness. So he's saying that sin can cause it. Going back to the law can cause a lack of grace or a fall from grace. Sin can cause a lack of grace orientation and a fall from grace. So as we turn the page here, in my notes, it says here, let's go over now to Hebrews 12, 15b, the second half of the verse here it says. So that, in other words, if you've done these things, you need to not come short of it, with the result that some root of bitterness. Now, bitterness is one of many, many mental attitude sins. It can eventuate into all sorts of verbal sins, sins of the tongue, and overt sins, eventually to some type of violence or even murder. But bitterness is where it starts, and bitterness is a horrible thing. We see that one of the great sins within the believer community is bitterness. And bitterness is because someone has done something that has caused you, to be embittered. And if you don't let go of that, it can destroy your Christian experience, cause you to lose reward, and certainly to cause you to fall from grace or lack in grace. So we're not to let some root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble to you, of course, and by it, many others will be defiled. Bitterness is one of those things like cancer that has a way of spreading. And when we see it happening in a local church, in a congregation, sometimes it can spread. And as people speak those things of bitterness, other people become embittered. And then you have the destruction, not only of several lives, but perhaps even local churches. Many times these things I've seen cause churches to be destroyed. Lest, it says here, there is no root of bitterness. The word for bitterness here is pikria. Pikria is bitterness. It's mental attitude sin, including anger. It goes all the way back, if you will, to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 29:18. Deuteronomy 29. So Moses spoke about this as well. Deuteronomy 29:18. Now here it says, again, it starts off the same idea, lest. We have a Greek phrase in our passage, lest, or unless, we might say, or so that no root of bitterness. And here in verse 18, it says, lest. Well, let's go back to verse 17. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood and stone and silver and gold, which they had with them. This, of course, refers to the pagans as well. Verse 18, lest there should be among you a man or a woman or a family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Well, poisonous fruit and wormwood is bitterness. And so these people here, we see it in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament as well as in our passage. Now, there are a lot of passages in the New Testament, including ours. Another one in the Old Testament, by the way, we don't have to go there, but Ruth chapter 1, verse 20. You remember the study of Ruth? When Ruth was coming, she wanted to go back with Naomi, you remember, back home after the death of her husband and her sister's husband and Naomi's husband. They all died. And so Naomi is going to go back to Israel, her home. And, of course, we have the two daughters. Ruth says, I'll go with you. You know, my God will be your God, you know, and all this and that. My home will be your home. And Naomi says, oh, just go back to your pagan deities. Boy, what a wonderful thing for a believer to say to an unbeliever. And of course, Ruth became a believer, and she said, no way, I'm going to go with you. But Naomi, when she came back into town, she said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. And the word Mara in the Hebrew means bitterness. Here was a bitter woman. She had lost her husband, and therefore her life was over, and all she had to speak for herself was this Moabite daughter-in-law that she really didn't want to be there. And so the story of Ruth continues, and we see that God turned that cursing, if you will, and her bitterness into blessing, because through her daughter-in-law will eventually come Messiah. Ruth and Boaz, by marriage, will be in the line of Messiah. And so the fact that she was bitter did not help at all. And God superseded that in spite of her through Ruth. So she had this bitterness because she had lost her husband. It happens to us sometimes. We lose a loved one, a family member, a parent, a child, and we can be embittered. Why did the Lord do this to me? And so we blame God. We blame other people. And instead of saying, as Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Easy to write, easy to quote, not so easy to live. Temptation to be bitter in these cases. But it says here, not to let this happen. Don't let these things spring up. In Ruth 1:20, in Deuteronomy 29:18, in the New Testament, of course, in Romans chapter 3:14. But let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4:31. Ephesians 4:31. Here Paul addresses the same issue. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. But notice at the head of the list, bitterness in verse 21. Be careful of bitterness. It will destroy everything in your life, and it is like a cancer. It will spread to those around you. In a local church, it can actually destroy a local church. Be careful of bitterness. And we see it also in James 3:14. James, after Hebrews, James chapter 3, 14. Here he says, and this is now James. So we have it by the writer of Hebrews. We have it by Paul in Romans. We have it by Moses in Deuteronomy. Now we have it by James. So the four or five voices that are saying it, James says, if you have bitter jealousies, I think you probably do, and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so against the truth. Obviously, do not let bitter jealousy, sometimes bitterness, actually is a cause of jealousy. Someone has some achievement and you think maybe you should have had that achievement, that promotion, that income increase and so forth. And you're bitter with these people because you do not have what you think you ought to have and you have jealousy. In this case, it's bitter jealousy. James chapter, 3:14, right? Yeah, James 3:14. All right, so we have these passages then. And don't let these things spring up. I like the idea of spring up. It's a word that's used for flowers. It's used for, I guess we might say, weeds. So weeds in your spiritual garden that spring up, and bitterness is one of those things that might overtake you. Gardeners, of course, are constantly fighting with the weeds. And sometimes you have things that kill the weeds and they kill the crops too, or poison them. So we have to be careful of that. At any rate, that can disturb you, and through this, that is, many others can be defiled. There are many ways that we can be defiled, but one of the premier ways is through bitterness. We see, look at Matthew 15. We have a similar passage in Mark, but we'll just look at Matthew 15. Verse 18. Here it says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. Bitterness is not specifically mentioned here, but basically it says, these are the things that defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands, this does not defile the man. Now, it may give you some kind of sickness from germs or bacteria, but it doesn't defile you in the spirit. The idea here is these things, the things that are either overt sin or mental sins, are what defile the man. Same thing is found in Mark 7, 15, 18, and 23. We see it over in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 7, 1 Corinthians 8. And verse 7. However, not all men have the knowledge, that is, of the word of God, but some, being accustomed to the idol till now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to idols, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So sacrificing to idols or eating meat, something that would offend a neighbor, would cause you to be defiled and so forth. And then finally over in Jude, right before the book of Revelation, Jude verse 8. Here we have sexual immorality, all those things that went back all the way to Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. So you can defile the flesh through immorality. You can defile the soul through mental attitude sins. And so we need to be careful that no root of bitterness spring up and therefore defile us. All right, that brings us down to verse 16. Now he continues right on. We start off here with the conjunction may, which is not. And so it's translated again like lest, just like it did, that no root of bitterness, that there be no immoral or ungodly person like Esau. It's interesting, God now uses a personal illustration, Esau in this case. And he says here, so that there be not, and that's just by the negative may, so that there not be any, I might say, overt sins. So we had bitterness, mental attitude sins. We've had, of course, the law that can distract us. And here it has an overt sin, any fornication. Fornication is the word pornos. Pornos, I don't think we have to define. It's where we get the word pornographic, pornography. Any fornication, or in this case, any immoral person, or a profane person. A profane person is one without God. If you are without God, have never believed in Christ, whether you like it or not, God calls you profane. This is a person who is absent from the things of God, or certainly has rejected the things of God. Such an example was Esau. If you remember Esau, Esau was one who thought very lightly of his position. Jacob and Esau were twins, as you remember. Jacob came out second, and so Esau was the firstborn. It's interesting, in all of the Old Testament, we discover that the firstborn is supposed to have the double portion and the blessing. Yet it seems like in 90% of the cases, if not every case, it ends up that the firstborn doesn't get the blessing for one reason or another. We can see that in the case of the sons of Jacob. We can see it in the Esau, Jacob and Esau as well. So we see that many times the firstborn does not get the blessing because of failure. Esau is a case in point because he rejected his birthright. He made light of it, and it's mentioned several places. The whole story is found in Genesis chapter 27, 30 through 40, and again referenced earlier in Genesis 25, 34. So we'll come back and take a look at old Esau because he is an individual that's mentioned specifically as one who basically is profaning the very name of God by rejecting the blessing that God has given him. And he does it simply by quipping, oh, why don't you just take my birthright and give me some stew? And so he wanted some food. And so for a meal, one meal, he forfeited the blessing that God would give him as the firstborn. Now, we might say big deal, but in Israel in an ancient time, it was a big deal, and it meant that you did not have the inheritance of the double portion. So you were out quite a bit if you threw this away, and Esau was one who did that. Well, we'll come back and take a look at old Esau. If you want to study ahead, you can go back and read Genesis 27 and also Genesis 25 and see the story of how Esau rejected his birthright, and then later on, he cried about it. He cried, but it was too late because that was the law in Israel. And if you forfeited your birthright, then it passed on to someone else. And so we see that was the case in those passages. Well, we'll come back and look at that next time. Father God, thank you again so much for these passages. Pray that you'd edify our souls accordingly. And we pray, Father, for that one person here this morning. Without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that God had you in mind when Jesus Christ came into human history and became the sin bearer for all of us. He bore our sins, past, present, and future sins for every human being that ever lived or ever will live, and he did it once and for all time. And you can have everlasting life and forgiveness of sins right where you sit right now. You can acknowledge in your soul that you're believing in Jesus Christ. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, born of the Virgin, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, Father, once again, thank you for this study that we've had. Pray that you'd edify our souls accordingly, and we pray it in Christ's matchless name. Amen.